I encourage you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22, 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we finished up the series that I'd been doing on Isaac and Jesus, and we're going to go a little bit different direction having finished that series, and we're going to be looking at a phrase that appears three times in the Bible. And the first time that it appears is in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and then it appears again in Psalm 18. And then it appears again in Luke chapter 1. And I want us to meditate on this phrase over the next several Sundays as we look at this phrase, the horn of salvation. The horn of salvation. And it's a very unique phrase in the Old Testament, and it only appears once in the New Testament, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, gives a prophecy using David's language to talk about Jesus Christ as the horn of our salvation. I have found through the years that 1 and 2 Samuel is some of the greatest historical teaching of how God raises up a servant and equips him to carry out the role that he gives to him. 1 and 2 Samuel is the record of David. How David was born, how David was raised, how at age 12 a prophet, Samuel, shows up and anoints him to be the next king of Israel, but it wouldn't take place for many more years. As a matter of fact, David would run from the ruling king, Saul, for 11 years. 11 years running from being pursued by Saul, having a very enjoyable fellowship with King Saul's son, Jonathan, having them both die, and how he had to go up against the enemies of Israel as the newly anointed king. There's all that is there in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I have always found rich encouragement as a pastor learning about how God equipped David. David had failures just like we do, and those are recorded. All the warts are recorded. But also the teaching and the training that God gave him and prepared him for dealing with all kinds of different people. People who were malicious like Doeg, who slaughtered 70 of the priests. Dealing with people like Jonathan, who was a good man, who was satisfied that God had not called him to be the next king. Can you imagine being the son of the king and you were contented with the fact that you would not follow in your father's footsteps, that God had anointed another man, David, and you were happy about that? All that's recorded there in 1 and 2 Samuel. There's so much to learn. I would encourage you once a year to spend time reading 1 and 2 Samuel. Here in this passage of Scripture, we have the record of David rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the deliverance from the sons of the giants. You remember how that as a young man, God had used him in spite of King Saul's ineptitude, unable to defeat Goliath, one of the sons of Anak, the giants. And how they had encamped there, and Goliath was cursing God and cursing the children of Israel, and David had been sent to bring food to his brothers who were part of the army at that time, and David just couldn't take it. He said, "Let me go up. I'll fight this man who's cursing my God." You see, David as a young boy had a passion for God. May his tribe increase. We somehow have this idea that young people really don't get a passion for God until they get out of college. That's foolish. David had a passion for God. He had written psalms to his God as a child. At 12 years of age, writing psalms unto his God, and whenever he heard his God being cursed, he was angered. And Saul, the first thing that he does is, well, I got to protect this boy, and he gives him his equipment. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If it doesn't fit, don't wear it. I have been given umpire's equipment on occasion, said, "All right, here's your umpire's equipment," and it was three times too big. I looked like a little boy walking out there on the field, and I had to go back inside and find something that fit. Well, that equipment didn't fit. Toward the end of his life, he has to deal with the same family of Goliath. If you look at the previous chapter toward the end, you find there the record that's given to us. And Mephibosheth, verse 24, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he had come again in peace. And it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said unto him, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, 'I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame.' And he hath slandered the servant unto the lord the king. But my lord the king is as an..." Well, anyway, let's move ahead here, because I think I turned back too far. Ishbosheth, verse 16. And Ishbosheth, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. All right, he's come up against David. He is going to seek to try to kill that man that killed Goliath, one of the sons of Anak. Verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, "Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." He said, "We're going to go and fight the enemies. You stay behind. We don't want you to be threatened or killed. We're going to go out and fight." And it came to pass after this that there was a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And we'll skip down to verse 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhathan, the son of Jerugim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers and on every foot six toes. Now you talk about a grotesque-looking individual, a giant with six fingers on each hand and on his feet. All right? 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, This was a family that hated God, these giants. They despised the God of Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the brother of David, slew him. That's one of David's nephews, took him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Interesting that David gets credit and he never lifted a sword. But these men were loyal to David, and God gives them the victory. And what does David do? He rejoices. Now notice the language here. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compass me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress," what did he do? "I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. That's referred to three times in our Bible. Very important passage of Scripture, for David here gives glory and praise to none other than Jesus Christ, his deliverer, his rescuer. Lord, these nouns that are used to describe Jesus Christ are to be an encouragement to us tonight. Lord, I pray that you would indeed encourage our souls, that we might be strengthened and realize that the horn of our salvation is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray that we would not be afraid, that we would not live in fear on this earth, but rather that we would trust in Jesus Christ, that we would rest in Him, knowing that He is indeed our horn of salvation. And we'll give you the glory and praise for what you do in our hearts tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular passage of Scripture, many believe, was actually written by David when he was a younger man, but was a theme in his heart and his life of constantly going before the Lord to thank Him in words that he may have written as a young man, but were words that were repeated in his life over and over and over again. And here, late in life, he goes back to it again. And he gives praise and glory to God for His deliverer, the rock of His salvation. These words are so rich in meaning. And I want to repeat them again of what he says about the Lord. The God of my rock. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Now, what does he refer to here? One translation, and I found this very interesting here, Robert Alter, who translated this particular, let me get back here to Psalm 18. He refers to the rock, translating it this way, the Lord is my crag and my bastion and my deliverer, my God, my rock, where I shelter, my shield, and the horn of my rescue, my fortress. He uses the Scottish word, crag. It's interesting when you look that word up, what crag means. It means a prominent rock. It means an outcropping, steep, rugged, jagged, but strong. It weathers the time. Have you ever seen pictures of the Matterhorn? This rugged, rocky outcrop in Switzerland. And it stands above all the mountains all around it. It has been pictured and photographed for over 200 years. It's been drawn by painters. And it's considered to be the strong mountain of Switzerland. That's what they call it. A crag, if you would. And this is the picture that David wants us to understand and to know. As you look to a mountain and you say, look at that strong rock mountain. That's what he uses to describe his Lord. His Lord. You know, as we live life here upon this earth, we need to understand and know and appreciate. Now, this is the point. We need to appreciate the fact that our Lord is a rock in a shaky place. We live on a floating mass of rock. It's constantly shifting. There's earthquakes. Had some earthquakes that were not too far away from us this past week, all right? Just to the south of us, out of in the Gulf of America. And they had some earthquakes there. We've had earthquakes in other portions of the United States. We live on a floating crust. And the mountains that we see all around us are on this floating crust. But our God is not like that. He's not shifting and changing. You know, the height of Everest has changed through the years. They have continuous monitoring of all the mountains of the earth through outer space, through the sensors that we have a network of And the earth's crust is constantly shifting and rising and falling. But that's not our God. He is our rock, the one who never changes, the one who never morphs into something else. And we need to appreciate that about our God. We live in a shifting world. Opinions are constantly shifting. Times are always changing, things of that nature. But one thing is for sure, Jesus Christ never changes. Jesus Christ never fluctuates. Jesus Christ never quakes and lifts and changes. He's always the same. Now, why is that important to you, Christian? Why should we appreciate that? Because I can rest in Him when I cannot rest in this world. And I find many times there are people that name the name of Christ that are constantly resting in the world. They want to find their rest in the latest thing that comes out. Oh, I want to jump into that. Oh, something new over here. I'm going to run and I'm going to get that and embrace that. It's always changing. And it never brings satisfaction. Amen. The latest bells and whistles of this world mean nothing. You can't take any of them with you. You can strap on all the gizmos and take it to your casket, but the battery will wear out and it'll be worthless. That's the new thing, by the way. Strapping on these phones, what do they call them? iWatches or whatever? I don't even know. I don't care to have one myself. But they're putting them on the dead and put them in the casket. And they monitor it. They've got the geolocation. They can monitor it. They can listen in. This is something, you know. But what's going to happen to the battery? You can only do it for a short while and then it's all gone. This infatuation with things. Gotta have things! Gotta have something else! Oh, there's something new! I'm going to go get that! Oh, look over here! You will burn yourself out if that's the pursuit of your life. And you'll have nothing in the end. What counts? Resting in Christ. Can you just rest in Him and live without all the nonsense of this world? We need to have communications and abilities to communicate. I'm so thankful that I don't have to have a cord with 25 feet of string on it to be able to talk to somebody. I kind of like the fact that we have a cell phone now, but I want to tell you something. What's more important, my cell phone, my social media, all the things that's talked about today, and everybody has to have the latest thing that comes along? Oh, I got to be a part of that. Stop. Jesus Christ is your rock that never fluctuates, never changes. The battery never runs out. He's always there. In the middle of the night, you can stop when you can't sleep, and you can cry out to Him, and He hears you. We have got to get back to fundamental thinking in the church today. I'm starting to hear voices that are coming out and say, we have got to stop this. Churches and pastors are dealing with the interruptions of phones and people on their phones, and they're not paying attention, and they're doing this and they're doing that, and nobody's getting it. And they're realizing, we're not doing what we say we're supposed to be doing here. We need to put all that stuff aside and rest in Jesus Christ. That's what David had. In the midst of dealing with these enemies that had been with him and pursued after him his entire life. From the time he was a boy when he faced Goliath to the sons of Anak when he's near dying. Who's been the constant all those years? It's been the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. His God, His Lord. And He has some good words to describe Him, amen? Look at these words. We've already shared a few of them. But look at them again. The Lord is my rock, my crag, my fortress. Or you could translate it bulwark. What is a bulwark? That's something that's built to defend against the enemy. Something that you can climb into and you're safe. You don't have to worry about an arrow penetrating because you're safe inside that. In Israel today, they have these pods all over the country. How many of you have seen pictures of these safety pods? They've been built by Americans and sent over there. They've actually started businesses over there to build these concrete pods where if a bomb comes in or a rocket comes in, you can run into the pod, bolt the door inside, and you're safe. They're bomb-proof. But do you know something? We have something better than that. Amen. So what if we get killed here upon this earth? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We have a bulwark that will never cease. There is no worry about whether hell is going to uprise sometime in the future and try to conquer heaven. That's the work of fiction. Forever in the lake of fire. We don't have to worry about that because of our bulwark. He goes on. He says, my fortress, my deliverer. And by the way, there's different Hebrew words that are used here. Our English really can't communicate the complexity of these Hebrew words here because we deliver is deliver. You can come up with other words. All right? Rescuer, the one who saves. That's the picture here. The God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield. What is a shield? That's something that's mobile, that's agile, to stop the incoming arrows of the enemy. And by the way, in the New Testament, we're told what our shield is. What is it? The shield of faith. Faith in whom? Jesus Christ. Resting in Him. He not only says the shield, but we come to our phrase, the horn of my salvation. To me, it seems kind of odd, that language, but in the Hebrew, it's not. What was a horn? Well, I've got a picture of a ram up there. Ram's horns were used for multiple different things. You remember Samuel had a horn in which he used to pour out the anointing oil on David? All right? Was used for a container. It was used for sounding the alarm. It was used for the call to worship at the temple, at the tabernacle. Had multiple different uses. But on the head of a ram, what were the horns used for? Exactly. Well, I remember as a kid, how many of you remember Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom? Yeah. All right? What was that? It was Perkins. Marlon Perkins. All right? I loved his little tiny white mustache that he had as a kid. Marlon Perkins. And he was the weakest looking dude, but man, he did some pretty outstanding things, you know, on Mutual of Omaha. And I remember he said, we're going to be going and we're going to be looking at the wild rams. And you would hear them coming together, and they made this tremendous sound in the mountains that echoed. Bam! 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 And they would go, and sometimes you'd see one shake his head. Now, what were they doing? They were going after each other because one of them was going to be the head. It was used for fighting. It was used for warfare. It was used not only for defense, but to go on the offense. This is important. Our Lord went on the offense to rescue us. And here we find the meaning of horn. Horn. It speaks of authority and power and might. What does a huge steer in Texas use their horns for? All right? It's not for cowboys to hang their hats on. All right? What is it used for? It's used for fighting, to go after its enemies. The tusks that are on the end of a wild boar, used for ripping and tearing to take the victory. Now, we're not getting very far. We're going to stop here tonight. But I want to whet your appetite on the three times this is used, because I'm going to bring out three aspects that are shared by the three times this phrase is used in the Bible. And I hope and pray that it will be an encouragement to us all. We've got a mighty victor for a Lord. We've got a mighty victor. There is no one that can be victorious over our Lord. He wins every time. And I'm so thankful tonight that He's our, not only is He our buckler and shield, He's our high tower too. Get up above the fray in Him. Have the victory. See Him work. We're gonna look at this phrase, hopefully, and I want to stir your hearts tonight. You've got a great Lord. Let's stop living like we don't. Why do we live the way we live today as if we don't have a great God? We need to be strengthened and encouraged and not live shallow, empty lives, but rather live full lives, resting in the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can walk around, oh, things are so bad in this world. They're killing Christians on the other side of the planet. Oh, well, all these things are happening, and we get all restless instead of resting. I want to be encouraged tonight, Christian. We've got a great God. We serve a great Savior. He is our rock. He is our shield. He is our defender. He is our rescue. Let us not live like we're losing. Father in heaven, I thank You for the Word of God. What a testimony Jesus Christ is. And we find Him mentioned over and over again in Your Word, and He is the horn of our salvation. We give glory and praise to our victor, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.